Good morning, Valley Bible Church. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you to our music team for leading us in worship as well this morning. As you can tell from our title this morning, we'll be talking about love and what is love. And it got me thinking about a particular song that came out. I think it's probably in the 80s. But it was, if you saw SNL with Jim Carrey and Will Ferrell, they were asking, what is love? And bobbing their heads around. I don't know if you remember seeing that. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. So maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm the only one that watches on YouTube, little shorts like that. But anyway, if you get a chance, there you go. You can say, what is love? But that's really the question that our culture has, right? Our culture is enamored with the word love, and yet it fails to define what love is, right? It's in our vernacular. It's all over our songs and our TV shows. I think about what I say. It's like, I love my wife. I love my kids. I love pizza. I love my car. I love Lord of the Rings. Think about that. Hopefully, I don't love all those things equally, and hopefully, I can actually define that a little better. Or you think about yard signs that you see out throughout Spokane Valley. I'm sure there's signs that you've seen even in your own neighborhood that just say love. Well, love what or love who? Or it might even, the sign says love wins. Okay, well, can you tell me what that actually even means? You got TV shows like The Bachelor and Bachelorette, where finally, they will find true love via competition, obviously. You've got romantic movies that are produced every year. You also have questions that songs that ask that question. I think about the country genre that, you know, if you actually play that backwards, they get all their love back. They lost their love, and so they get it all back. They get their dog, their truck, and their house back or something, if you play it backwards. So, but no, this morning, John will define and defend and give actually clear direction of what love is. And so I invite you, if you have your copy of God's Word, to go ahead and grab that and turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verses 7 through 12. And of course, as you are able, we invite you to stand, and we will read this morning together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are love and that you have chosen to send your Son as the example of what love looks like. Lord, we thank you even for Carmen's testimony this morning that because of her love for you, Lord, she wants to tell others about you and about your Son. And Lord, may that be true of our case as well. May you show us what love looks like and what love is so that we may fall more in love with you and then display that, especially among us as brothers and sisters here corporately, that you would get all the glory and the honor because of that, and many would come to know your name. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So we've come here. John has just gotten done talking just last week about these two camps, those that deny Christ and those that declare Christ, intermingling. And what's fun about John is he intermingles theology and application together really well. And this is the third time in this section, or in his letter rather, that he will be talking about love. And it's important to note that scholars and theologians, as I was reading this week, that 1 John chapter 4 in particular contains the highest concentration of the word love. We just read part of it. But in verses 7 through 21, John uses the word love 27 times. So we can see that God's love is essential to his nature, Trinitarian in form, active in its display, and free in its exercise. So here in this section, we also get some famous passages that God is love that people like to use, and love is from God. We'll also see that there are no imperatives in this section, but we get pretty close to some imperatives as we understand what this love looks like. It should just naturally flow. So John doesn't have to tell them to love one another because they love God first. And so if you are taking notes, our first lesson for us this morning, we find in verses 7 through 8, and that is love one another. Once again, John starts this section with beloved. And what's fun about this term, that as I was digging deeper into it, is he says, beloved, let us love one another. But the way that the Greek works together is John is already doing this. Okay, so when he writes this letter, he's saying, beloved, let us love one another as I have loved you. I'm loving you right now by writing this letter to you and the way I'm using this language. It's actually really cool that John is reminding them as well that this love is from God, grounding their definition in love in the person of God. Not in warm fuzzies, not in that feeling that you get when, you know, you're watching the Hallmark movies and they found love. Isn't that so nice? There's nothing wrong with warm fuzzies, but that if you can't define it and defend it, that's a problem. And so John is grounding them in the love of God, in the person of God. And John continues to separate, right, between the two groups that we've already seen. Again, there's only two choices, but everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. And he's comparing that those who don't know God aren't going to love. And we need to stop here and set some groundwork for just a moment. Because when I was thinking about this, he uses love all over the place. John uses love. And yet, we need to remember that we're all made in the image of God. Believers and unbelievers are made in the image of God. So are we talking about that love that we were created in the image of God, male and female, sinner and redeemed, are made in the image of God. And as such, even those who are redeemed or not redeemed can show love. Because we have God's nature. That's part of what he did when he created us in his image. And so we can't be talking about that type of love because then there'd be no separation because we're all made in the image of God. So what is John talking about? And we have to go back earlier in his letter where John was talking about this is how we know if we love one another. This is how we know if we are from God and if we love God. And that was found in verse John chapter 2. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So that's part of this picture that John has been setting up, this whole book, is you can be able to tell because they love the Lord's commands. And so that's a difference there. Unless we can think we contribute anything to this by saying, all I have to do is a checklist and follow God's law, and I'll be good. John starts the verse by saying, love is from God. This is not something that you can earn or gain. Remember last week, how are we saved? We are saved through the work of Jesus Christ, not by anything that we bring to the table. So love is also found in God. Love is not found in us. John is tying love to God's eternal person, his eternal being. We as finite creatures can only barely comprehend the fullness of God's love. As I mentioned, as an example, we use that word love a lot. But our love that we're talking about tends to be self-focused, does it not? Listen to these statements again. I love my wife. I love movies. I love pizza. I love my family. I love driving. I love my house, my car, my boat, my RV, I love to go camping, I love to read books. All those examples, in and of themselves, are not bad, but look at what I said at the beginning of them. It's all about me, it's focused on me. And that's not what love is. Love is God. It's not about you. And as such, it's also perfect. And yet people still get the wrong idea about this love, right? Because when they say, like, God is love, so that means God is nothing but love. You hear the phrases like, well, since God loves everybody, no one goes to hell. Well, God is all love. He wants what's best for my life. Again, the focus, as you hear in those statements, is still on you. It's not about God. And God's love is all about him. It stems from him. It's who his being is. So when John talks about God being loving and coming from God, John also does not diminish the other attributes of God. God is still holy. He still dispenses justice. And just like all of God's other attributes, God does everything perfectly. God's love does not trump his other attributes. If anything, it enhances them, right? It gives definition to his other attributes because he has justice. That love is shown more perfectly in that justice. I liked how Joel Beakey, a theologian, put it. He said, God is love does not mean love is God. One more time. God is love does not mean love is God. He continues on, this error defiles and defies loves, so that all warm feelings and even impure lusts are regarded as somehow divine. So we need to be careful when we talk about God is love, does not mean it gets everything that we want. And Paul even defines what love is, right? Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He goes on to say that love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. See what Paul has done there? And here's what John's doing too, is they're putting the definition of love in God and who he is. So after John roots love in God himself, he reminds the believers that they should love one another. And I like what Pastor Caleb said when talking about loving one another a few weeks ago in church. And he talked about, we are a family, and as such, a family should be loving one another. And we should be able to tell that we belong to a family, right? So we are a family, and as such, we should represent that family. I think about the example growing up. So often people would be like, all right, how do people know that I'm a daily? How do people know that I'm Ben Daly, and what does that mean? Well, get to know my parents who are out there doing children's check-in. Get to know them. And then as you get to know them, you might say, ah, okay, that's where Ben gets his sense of humor. It's a little odd, but now I see where he gets it. Or you might say, as some said, nope, he doesn't resemble anything like the Dalys. He has to be adopted, right? Personality or looks, I don't know. I don't see it. But the point is, what we're saying here is that as love, people should be able to know that you're from the family of Valley Bible Church, from the family of God specifically, because of how we love one another. So John is calling the disciples of Jesus, if you belong to the family of God, then there should be a resemblance of that. God is love. And as such, we, being his children, should model that in some aspect. It will not always be every single day. I understand that. And John does too. It's not going to be every single day that you do this. But the point is, as when you look at the grand scope of your life, over time, you see a resemblance to be more and more like the Father. I had a great experience about this when I went to go study abroad in Australia. I spent 6 months down under, as they like to say. And it was a great opportunity to see another culture and to hear another language even, because they don't speak English down there. I don't know what that is. It's a fun accent, though. But no, it was fun to just go down and visit. But it was interesting. At the end, the night before I flew out to come back to the States, one of my housemates came up to me and said, Ben, you act different. You're not like other Americans. You're also not like other people that we know. What's so different about you? Why do you not act that way? Why do you not swear? Why do you not drink so heavily? Why do you not? I mean, the list goes on and on. And it was just interesting because what he was looking for is like, why are you acting different? And it wasn't like I was better than them. They just wanted to truly know there's something different that you genuinely care about other people. And we want to know what that is. And I got to share the gospel with him. I don't know if he came to know the Lord, but it was interesting that the world watches and observes us as believers. They should know. If they can't tell the difference, that's a problem. And sometimes the world definitely acts more lovingly at times than the church does. But that should not be the case. They should be able to look at us and say, wow, there's something different about you guys, and what is it? And then we get to share what that love is that's different, and that love is God. And John continues and he talks about comparing these two, right? He compares those who love God are going to act one way and those who do not are going to act another way. And he doesn't say what exactly that is, but I have some, maybe a little bit of insight of what that might look like. And some of these things creep into the church family as well, like gossip or talking behind each other's backs instead of going to the person directly. I think about the idea of an eye for an eye. Well, you did it to me. I'm going to do it back to you. And some people might say that's loving, but that's selfish love. That is not of God. That type of love is not grounded in God, and as such, should not be part of the family of God. John grounds the love in the person of God, not in our selfish desires and cravings. So after grounding in the person of God, John moves to talk about what practically this love looks like. Look with me at verses 9 through 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And our second lesson this morning is to remember God's sacrificial love. We need to remember God's sacrificial love. John masterfully states that love is from God and then moves into telling the believers, what does love from God look like? What does this love look like? It's rooted in the life of Jesus Christ and his death. Just after writing about the deity of Christ, John moves in to show that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is an example of what love looks like from God the Father, who is love himself. And this is reflected in another famous passage that John wrote in his gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When John says that we might live through him and continues on in verse 9, it shows that God is taking the initiative. All of this stems from God. God is the one who is bringing it to us. There's nothing that we bring to the table. There's nothing that we bring into this equation of love from God. God is manifesting his love through us. We're not doing anything to him. It's important to remember that standing in this story of redemption, God is the one who sent his Son. God is the one who sacrificed his Son on the cross. And why? Why would he do that? He did it to redeem those that he calls. We were sinners, rebels without a cause. We would not be able to choose Christ, nor would we be able to know what love is or choose love unless he had shown us. Paul in Romans says in chapter 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is all an act of God. Notice once again that John points love to the person and attribute of God when he says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. This love is self-giving and self-sacrificial. And we see a glimpse of this type of love when believers get married. That reminder that love is not about yourself. It's not. It's not even about your self-gratification. It's about putting another first. It's putting another above yourself and your desires. Thinking of others and what is their best interest, and not what you can get out of the deal. Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In those two verses, you also see what John has been talking about. Those who love the Father will do the Father's will. Who is the ultimate person who did that? Who's our ultimate example? It's Jesus Christ. God's Son demonstrated what love looks like by being an obedient son and doing the Father's will. We also see in this verse that we come across a second time that John uses the word propitiation as well here. Just as a reminder, I liked how Caleb defined it a few weeks ago. In chapter 2, Caleb said, "Propitiation is the sacrifice on whom the judgment our sins deserved was born, fully satisfying God's righteous wrath and securing our forgiveness. And Christ himself is that sacrifice." In this context, John is talking about what love looks like. John is talking about Christ and Christ's sacrifice. That is what we're talking about. There's great discussion to have further about how far does that atone or who does that atone for. But what John is talking about, he's talking about Christ's sacrifice. That is an example of what love looks like. And part of this lesson of remembering God's sacrifice is to pause for a moment. I know we'll take communion at the end of the service like we always do, but here in the middle of John's letter, I think it's a good idea just to pause for a moment for us and just remember his sacrifice. Remember his love and what that cost. And then prepare our hearts for communion later on. So after John has set up the deity of Jesus, he then says that God has sacrificed the perfect Son on the cross. The God of the universe crushed his perfect Son so that he could redeem his people. The one who spoke this world into existence, the word that became flesh, was crushed on our behalf. Think about Isaiah 53. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." The Lord was pleased to crush him. That should shake us to our core. The sacrifice would bring humanity back into a right relationship with God for all who would call upon Jesus' name. But that is what love looks like. A father willing to crush his son to bring us back into a right relationship with him. That is love. As I mentioned earlier in Romans 5, in chapter 5, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But brothers and sisters, none of us are good." Remember that. We were all born into sin. We were born of sin. And if you need any further proof of that, look to children. Watch how they act. No one had to teach my daughters how to be selfish. Nobody had to teach my daughters that what they thought it was all about them. No one had to do that. Yet Christ, for us as enemies, he came and died for us. That is what love is. There is no one that is good, no one that is righteous. So perhaps for a good person one might die. That's none of us. And I was reminded this week, talking to a friend of mine, to remember John's story. When John's writing this, this changed his life. And you can hear the passion in John's voice come through when he talks about God's love displayed for us. Think about John's gospel. There was five ways that he defined himself in the gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The one that Jesus loved. Think about John, who also got to be at the cross as his Savior bled and died and saw that happen. After all of Jesus' teachings, he saw his Savior die on the cross. And while Christ was suffering, John also got to take care of Jesus' mother, Mary, because Jesus also said, "Mary, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. Take care of them while he is suffering and dying." That's the type of love that John witnessed at the foot of the cross. And he got to experience that. So when he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John understood that. And it changed the way he lived. It changed the way he interacted. He's able to call the brothers and sisters beloved at the church. And he probably didn't always agree with them. And yet the love of Christ changed him in such a unique way. And that should change us too, to think about that. To think on Christ's sacrifice. And that sort of love, that he would die for a rebel like you and me. Man, that is a love that I would like to know further and dig deeper in and have a better relationship with. This love changes everything. And as such, that natural outpouring then, we'll see in verse 11, is to love one another sacrificially. John continues on. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is as close to his imperative as we'll get in this passage. And John, again, is speaking specifically to believers. So he's speaking to people like us, believers in the Lord. And if God loved us in such a way as this, John is using an if-then statement, right? So if God loved, if God is love, and if God has demonstrated his love, and if that demonstration looks like what Christ did on the cross, then we ought to love one another. It should be a natural outpouring, a natural, it should just flow out of us. It doesn't have to command it. That's why it's not an imperative. He doesn't have to command it. It just happens naturally. He just says, if all these things are true, then you're going to do it. Then you ought to love one another. If God loved you in such a way, then we ought to love one another. And the world should be able to look at us corporately and say, wow, look at those people of Valley Bible Church and how they love one another sacrificially. What Paul said in Galatians 6, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith," especially to those who are believers. And I want to encourage you, Valley Bible Church, you do a good job. You really do. I think about just last week, the fires of Beacon Hill and life groups. You stepped up and you checked in on one another. You texted, you called and said, "Hey, how are you doing? Do you need food?" You did a great job. I also think about what just happened behind our church here, laying sod. You guys stepped up. What should have been 3 days took a couple of hours, a few hours. They had scheduled for a 3-day project and you guys did it. That you guys loved each other because of Christ's love and you showed up and did it. I think about how you've loved my family, and I've really appreciated that as well, especially when it comes to adoption. You have given so sacrificially. And when I think about that, I ask my dad, I'm overwhelmed by the love that I've been shown even here. And I say, "Dad, how do I ever repay? How do I ever repay someone that shows this type of love?" And my father wisely said, "You don't. Nor do people expect you to, because that's not why they did it. They did it because they love God the Father, and he is love. And as such, it's a natural outpouring. And so then I want to naturally outpour that because of the love you have shown me and be reminded of that." And yet, how much more is John saying this in even a deeper way? If you have been shown such a great amount of love, it should be expected. It should just flow from you. If you've been shown this love of God. And our lives will be evidence of this love that God has shown. And again, I want to encourage you, you're doing a great job. But at the same time, I want to remind us that this is a lifelong journey. And there are going to be seasons that all of us believers are in where it's like, I'm not really liking this person right now that I have to deal with. I don't really actually love my brother that I'm coming to church with right now. I need to go talk to him, but I don't want to talk to him. And there will be seasons, of course, as life goes on, that you're going to have different seasons where you're like, "I don't feel very loving." And so when that happens, what do we do? What do we do when we say, "All right, yeah, Lord, you died for me, but I can't love this person. My wife has driven me crazy for the last time. I can't really show her love again. Are you kidding me?" Yes, you can. And you know why? You know how? Because we focus on God, not ourselves. We sang a song last week for communion written by Bernard of Clairvaux. And this week I wanted to use a quote from him, specifically talking about this, our motive for loving. And he says, "The motive for loving God is God." And I would even add, "The motive for loving other people is also God. You put God first. No title can be stronger than this. God gave himself to us in spite of our unworthiness. And being God, what could he give us of greater worth than himself?" That is love. And so for the individual who may be questioning or in a season that this is hard, how do I love this individual? How do I love my children when they've asked me for the umpteenth time about something? How do I continue to show love? Well, I want to take us a little bit to some quotes from Amy Carmichael. I don't know if you've heard of Amy Carmichael. She's a missionary who served in India and worked especially with children who were orphans, and in particular with young girls who were being exploited in temple worship of false gods. She wrote a collective of reflective statements that have, I've used them, and they've been fairly convicting for me. And so if you're ever wondering, how do you continue to love, or you don't understand my situation, well, let's look at a couple of these together then. And the first one, if I can easily discuss the shortcomings and the sins of any, if I can speak in a casual way, even of a child's misdoings, then I know nothing of Calvary love. This hits home when it's talking about each other's, we talk about talking behind each other's backs or gossiping, or how easy it is. If I can speak in a casual way of someone's sin, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Or I can easily point out their flaws, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Or this statement, if I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. For me personally, this hits home. I think about X and social media and even believers on there that are posting things that are like, yeah, this believer, they're trash, they're garbage. And we're saying that to each other out on the public sphere. And sometimes I too easily get sucked into that myself. I'm like, oh yeah, see, if they can call that person out, I can do that too. Or I think of the challenge that even Jesus, he raised the bar even higher when it talks about if I can think an unkind thought without grief or shame. How did Jesus raise the bar on the Sermon on the Mount? He talked about if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery. Even if you look and think that. Or what about your brother? If you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. So then you don't know Calvary love. If monotony tries me and I cannot stand drudgery, and Amy here just says it plainly, if stupid people fret me and little ruffles set me on edge, if I make much of the trifles of life, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Do you ever get tired of doing the same thing over and over again? I've got to change the diaper for the umpteenth time. I'm in the middle of that season, so. But it applies to everybody. If monotony and the state of drudgery just drives you nuts day in and day out, then you don't know Calvary love. And if people frustrate you to no end, especially within the church, it's one thing if you get frustrated out on the road and a little bit of road rage, shouldn't do that, no. But we're talking about someone here within the church and they just drive you bonkers. And you say, are you kidding me? They drive me nuts. They keep repeating themselves over and over again. Yes. And God has asked us to disciple one another and to be patient. If our Heavenly Father can be patient, we can be patient. What about if I enjoy a joke at the expense of another? If I can in a way slight another in conversation or even in thoughts, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And that one actually kind of hits pretty close to home for me. Growing up, we went to public school, and that was the easy way to make friends, was make a joke about somebody else. It was easy to go there and say, oh yeah, this person, well, have you heard they do this? That's pretty funny. Okay. But you know what? When we came home, my mother made it a priority. She said, you will not degrade each other for the sake of a joke in the house. And why is that so important? Because in the house is the one place that we can control, that we can say, this should be a safe environment as a family members. They should not feel belittled or put down. And how much more in the family of God then? In the family of God, this should not be a place where we belittle one another, especially behind each other's backs or anything like that, or have even, again, raises the bar, even a thought, because that is not knowing Calvary love. And finally, if something I am asked to do for another feels burdensome, if yielding to an inward unwillingness, I avoid doing it, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And it's a reminder that This is something feels burdensome that we've been asked to do. But the reality is, we've all been given a gift in this family. Each and every one of us. God has given us a gift to use to edify the family, to lift the family up. And if you are not using that gift, then you don't know Calvary love. Or if you try to avoid doing things on purpose. Someone, especially in the church, says, hey, can you put out plates? Nope, I don't want to do that. Or you do it in a begrudging attitude. Then we don't know Calvary love. These are convicting statements. And it hit close to home for me personally. That's hard. That's hard. Because I will never be good enough. I will never be able to love that person that frustrates me to no end. You don't understand. My daughter, she drives me nuts. How am I supposed to go on? You don't understand. My husband, my wife, they belittle me all the time, and it's so frustrating. I can't get over it. That person at church that has nothing good to say, and for some reason, they always want to come find me and talk to me about it. I can't keep doing this. What do I do? Well, let's look at the last phrase of Amy's statements then. I know nothing of Calvary's love. Where do you go? You run back to God. You run back to God. You run back to his sacrifice. You remember his sacrificial love. You run to the cross. And more importantly, you pray. You pray. I was challenged a long time ago when I was frustrated with some people at church growing up. There were people that challenged me and said, all right, if you're really frustrated at that person, you know what you should do? You should pray. Yeah, but that doesn't solve what I need. Like, how do I talk to them? No, you need to pray. Well, that still doesn't solve how I deal with the situation. But I think it does. I think it does, because when we pray, we reorient ourselves for two things. One, we reorient ourselves and we remember God's sacrifice. And we say, I too was a sinner. Yes, I too was a rebel of God, and he changed my heart. And then you pray for the other person that you're about to talk to. Because then you say, Lord, if you can do that for me, you can do it for them. And I am but just a tool that you can use, a vessel that you can use to go encourage this person. And I can have those hard conversations. It's frustrating, yes, and it's hard, yes. But if you stop for a moment and pray and remember what God did on the cross, then I can too live sacrificially as well. John is talking to the family of God and saying we ought to love one another. And if that is not happening, reflect and think about our Savior and what he did on the cross. Every year for Easter, leading up to Good Friday, we encourage you folks, everybody, to read the gospel narratives, to read Jesus' final weeks, to remember his passion week, what sacrificial love looks like. And the good news is, you don't have to wait till Easter 27 to do it. You can do it this week. And I would encourage you to do that this week. Read the gospels, read God's love, and see how sacrificially he lived his life and how we ought to do that ourselves. And realize that our motivation is God himself. That's our motivation. That's for why we do what we do. To know him and to love him. And then we will naturally pour out our love to others because we first loved him. Because he first loved us and now we love him. And then John moves into verse 12 with an interesting statement. Look with me at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And this phrase that John uses, no one has seen the Father. He says that in the gospel, and that's true. Back in John's gospel, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus has explained him, but we have not seen God the Father. Jesus has revealed him. Jesus explained him. But even God told Moses in Exodus 33, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And yet Jesus even says, though, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. How is that possible? Because God is holy and infinite, and we cannot comprehend him fully in our finite condition until we are made perfect. And yet what John is doing is, but you've seen it displayed. You actually have seen him. And here's the crazy fun part, is that we make visible the invisible God. We make visible the invisible God. Think about that just for a moment. God in his wisdom, mercy, and love has chosen his people to demonstrate what his love looks like and it's supposed to look like. Even in this fallen, sinful world, we can represent God the Father, and the world should and does take notice of that. And this is an encouragement. John says, I have seen Jesus and it's changed everything. And since I've seen him and it's changed everything, I want to tell you about it. I want you to know this type of love. And here we are 2,000 years later, sitting here because others were revealed what Jesus' love looks like. And then they now reflect that. Another if statement that John uses, if we love one another, and since God has given us an example of his love, then God's love is now and will be perfected in us. This is really quite crazy to think about what John does here. What he's saying is God's love is perfected in you right now. Right now it's perfected in you. And I'm perfecting it as we go along in this life. And it's just amazing that it's like we have that right now. And that's why John, this is a hinge point in his argument, and he's going to move on into later chapters and into other verses in this book. This is the hinge point because what he's going to say is because God's love is perfected in you, you don't have to live in fear anymore. You don't have to live in fear. And since you don't have to live in fear anymore, you can also look forward to his return. This love that he has shown us, we don't shrink back. Yeah, you may have messed up yesterday, but you don't shrink back because of that. You lean further into God and say, it's your love that's perfected in me. And God is perfect and his love is perfect. And as such, it's in you and he will perfect it. He will hold on to you. This is eternal security that he's holding on to you. And he's like, my love is perfect and it's perfected in you and I will grow and I will teach you and then you will be perfected as well in the end. Which brings us to our time around the Lord's table. And I invite the music team up as well as the men who will be serving to prepare as well. And that song that we're going to be singing and meditating on in just a moment, it's a great summary of these verses. It really is. No one knows who actually wrote this song. We just know it's from the Appalachian camps. And it was influenced by the first and second great awakenings in this country. But it's interesting what the song does is it starts with self-focus and asking a question. And then it grows to a crescendo and reminds us of the corporate unity of body of Christ that we are a part of. And it starts with, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? And the lyric reflects how we should be thinking about this. Think as we prepare, what wondrous love is this? How marvelous this love that Christ would come. And then the song moves into, when I was sinking down, the weight of the sin that rightfully was ours, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul to come and redeem me back. And then the song concludes with us corporately singing praises to our great God of his great love and how it was manifested and displayed in us through our lives. So as the song is played, take time to contemplate and think of God's sacrifice and run to Calvary and behold our Savior. Let's sing together.